Thank you, Janie. Well, there was the sermon, so we don't have to have the message this morning. Now, you know you're part of the same tradition when you're thinking together about these things. So thank you for that wonderful children's message, Janie. One thing, I probably should have said it during announcements, but for those who are listening, I just want to remind everybody that Jim has the volume 2 of the sermons out. And as we enter this next phase of the pandemic, like phase 4.5 or whatever it is that we're in, these can be a really great resource just for daily reading. You don't have to read the whole sermon, but you could take the scripture that he's working with or whatever, and these are provided in the narthex. You can just stop in, grab one. If you know somebody who's feeling down, who might like a gift of some sort, these are available. So just check with Shannon or pop by the church and pick one up. Our Old Testament lesson this morning, the Hebrew Bible lesson from the prophets, comes from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Saba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, therefore, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons and daughters from far away. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, I will call." And our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 and 21 to 22. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered them all by saying, "I baptize you by water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the bodily form of a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the context of this message this morning in the Christian year in the calendar is the baptism of Jesus. So we've just come off Advent and the celebration of Christmas. And in many ways, what we've got this morning in Luke 3, and there's parallels in Mark and in the other Gospels, but what we've got here is a new birth narrative, a rebirth narrative, if you will, the rebirthing and the birthing of the church in a very particular way. And I want us to meditate on this. So we're celebrating the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of the Lord. The more immediate context of this message, of course, is the new phase of the pandemic. And in my role as coordinator of community care and outreach, as I've been checking in on people, sending texts, making phone calls, following up on people who have need, who are both passing through our community and within our community. I am struck this morning by how much suffering, not outright suffering, not very visible, but private, tough times people are going through. So we've got two things that are sort of running into one another, and I think it's a beautiful fusion in many ways, and I hope we can see that. But on the one hand, we've got this beautiful scene in Luke 3, the baptism of Jesus, and then we have our immediate context of a community in crisis, in some cases, people who are hurting, who are suffering, who are dealing with disease, surgeries that they're recovering from. And I want us to think these two things together around the context of our own baptism. As Janie said in her children's message, water is a wonderful thing. And if you grew up in South Carolina in the 90s, this would have probably been around 1993, there was a famously cheesy commercial that would play on repeat on television. If my brother is listening, he will remember this, because I remember we would repeat this line for whatever reason over and over because we would laugh about it. We thought it was so stupid. The commercial started like this. It was a whiny child's voice, and it said, "Where does the water come from?" And then an adult would reply, and they're like cascading waterfalls, you know, from upstate and from the Savannah River. And then an adult would reply, "From the snow that melts in the springtime and from rain that fills our streams and rivers." I don't know why we were so fascinated by this commercial, but we would repeat it to one another and laugh about it. I don't know what that tells you about my sense of humor, but it is what it is. But for those who know, who are familiar with this commercial, the whole message was about conservation. And what they were trying to communicate to the young people in the 90s is that water is a crucial natural resource. Clean drinking water comes to us from a cycle that includes our waterways and seasonal cycles and precipitation and the like, and all these things must be protected. So I learned from this commercial that water is precious. That's sort of the point. It's a precious commodity. It's a precious resource. Needs to be shared, needs to be equitably distributed, et cetera, et cetera. But water is also a mighty and a terrible thing. As people in Scotland and Robeson counties know all too well, too much of it at one time can create utter disaster. In 2018, you will remember, Hurricane Florence dumped 10-plus inches of rainfall across southeastern North Carolina and northeastern South Carolina. In some places, including parts of Scotland County and Laurinburg, nearly 20 inches of rain came down, with hurricane-induced tidal and storm surges that devastated coastal and low-lying regions. Dan will remember this. After Hurricane Matthew, we went to Lumberton with Larry Bowman and Doug Burt with Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. And one of the houses that we worked in had a water line. I think Larry and I were in there, and the water line was over my head, and I'm 5'10½", always have to add, and a half. So the water line was around 6 feet, an inch and a half over my head, or a half inch, inch and a half, you know, whatever. But we had to strip everything down to the studs of that house to repair it. That was after Matthew. 2 years later, in that same low-lying region, the floodplain near the Lumber River, I'm sure that house got hit again. After Florence, destruction, chaos, massive loss, all of that time and that effort and those volunteer hours that went into those homes annihilated. So there's a reason why some folks, particularly in scholarly circles, talk of prehistory as the antediluvian period. What that means is the time before the flood, referencing the flood in mythologies and stories from the ancient Near East. Major water catastrophes mark time in human culture. We still talk about it. The time when the flood came, when the hurricane hit. Like Noah's flood and the time before time. And it's true, ancient people were well acquainted with the value and the terror of water. Living in the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, early civilizations had to cope with the rhythms of flood and drought. Too little water and crops would fail. too much and crops will be annihilated. Dams, irrigation systems, aqueducts, these are things that humans have invented to control the water. And yet, right when we think we have the waters under control, they teach us otherwise. You see, these ancient anxieties around water are alive today. On the one hand, our world is facing unprecedented water shortages. On the other hand, experts say that sea rise and dramatic storm events will continue to accelerate, perhaps with devastating effects to human populations by 2050. Climate refugees is what they're calling them. Water establishes life, and water can destroy it. Our text from Isaiah and Luke this morning center on water and fire. But water, I think, is the central and the grounding metaphor, as Janie rightly observed. And so we read the text of Isaiah 43 and Luke 3 together. We put them together in the celebration of the baptism of Jesus. That old Hebrew prophet Isaiah's words are made new in the mouth of the wild Hebrew prophet John the Baptist, who cries out in the wilderness about preparing the way of the Lord for the coming Messiah. He warns that the message he will bring will be perfected in power, and it will be perfected by fire, and it will be tested by water. The Baptist heralds the coming of the Lord in an apocalyptic cry that says, "Watch out, keep your eyes open, look out, wake up. A reckoning is on the horizon." In Isaiah, we read, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." And then from the Baptist, we hear, "I baptize you only with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Baptist is taking these old words of Isaiah, I'm going to call it the trial by water and the trial by fire that awaits all those who call on God's name. And the Baptist is making these words new. There is an ordeal coming, he warns, and it is baptism and it is Pentecost. These texts swirl with anticipation, with foreboding, and with the promise that the lives of all who hear will be broken open and laid bare by the mighty inbreaking of God. And the living center, when we talk about living water, the living center of this inbreaking is our baptism. The baptism of Jesus, and if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear this. The baptism of Jesus is the pattern and the foundation of our own. Jesus' trial by water, going down into the waters of baptism at the River Jordan, then arising to be declared the Son of God. This is the pattern and the foundation of our baptism, going down, coming out, and being claimed by God as God's own. And so this morning, we must ask ourselves, what does Jesus' baptism mean for us? Why do we perform this ritual in the Christian faith? Why has it been one of the most enduring acts of communal solidarity in the Christian tradition, baptism? This morning, I want us to see that baptism comprises three elements in our lives. I'll say that again. Baptism comprises three elements in our lives. The first is individual. It shows God's embrace and affirmation of us. The second element is communal. It's the foundation of the new community, the called, the elect. And third, there's a moral dimension. Baptism signals God's judgment and the fleshing out of sin, both in our lives and in within the communities that we inhabit. So there's an individual, a communal, and a moral dimension to baptism. Let's start with the individual. As John the Baptist declares in Luke 3, Jesus' baptism is unique, and it's unique to Jesus' ministry. As he declares in verses 15 to 17, the coming judgment and power that Jesus will bring is initiated at the point of his baptism, not at his birth, at his baptism. And Christ's baptism is his own. It inaugurates his walking into the work ahead, And so it is for us. Let me quote John Calvin here in his words on baptism from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin says this, and these are really important words. Baptism is the sign by which we are admitted into the fellowship of the church. It is the sign of our union with Christ so that we are made children of God with him. The end for which God has given us baptism is first, that it establishes faith in us. That's the internal dimension. Faith established in us through baptism. And secondly, baptism serves the purpose of making our confession of faith before others complete. That's the external and the public dimension. Indeed, baptism, Calvin says, is a sign that we are purified before God. It assures us that our sins, this is important, our sins are so deleted, covered, effaced, that they will never come into the sight of God, never be mentioned, never be imputed. There's great comfort in those words. Calvin goes on, for it is God's will that all who have believed and are baptized for the remission of sins, they will be saved. Hence, those who have thought that baptism is nothing more than an empty sign, like the mark of a soldier attesting to who his commander is, they have not understood baptism. But this is the correct understanding of baptism, that we receive in it with the promise, you who have believed and are baptized, ye shall be saved. End quote. In other words, our baptism is the mark of our acceptance by God. As infants or as professing adults, we pass through the waters of baptism and we were made new. In this sacred rite, our lives and the calls and the ministries that we will partake in, they are established. And we see this is the case with Jesus. Immediately after he is baptized, the heavens break open. He's declared the Son of God. And then, if you look at Luke 4, he's cast out into the wilderness for testing. He's preparing for ministry. Baptism initiates the call of Jesus, and likewise, baptism initiates the call on each of our lives. The communal dimension of baptism. As Calvin said, baptism is our formal welcome into the community of faith that we call the church. The idea of God and gathering the community together, the elect, is put forward in the text of Isaiah, and I don't want to dwell too much on Isaiah, but the whole point of the Isaiah passage is God gathering together a community, the community of Israel. After the experience of passing through the waters, God declares, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and the west and from the north into the south. I'll bring together your sons and your daughters from the ends of the earth." God comprising a community after the waters are passed through. The communal dimensions of baptism are also present in the baptism of Jesus. Even though this is a singular occasion focused on one man, Luke 3, if we look very carefully at verses 21 to 22, it says this, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit descended on him, and he was declared the beloved Son." All the people being baptized together. You see, Jesus was not being baptized in some private ceremony set apart by himself with John. He was baptized with a throng of others. Excuse me. Now, I don't normally do this, but I have to reference Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus here, because in Mark we get the solidarity between Jesus and his neighbors. Mark, as you may know, he opens actually with the baptism of Jesus. That's where his gospel starts. And there's a few things that are going on here that are paralleled in the gospel of Luke. But first is that Jesus is an adult. He's clearly on his own, whatever that looks like. And he comes down the mountain, out of the city, out into the wilderness where John's baptizing and prophesying. And Jesus comes down with his community, and he's identified with the people, and he receives the baptism of John. If you go back and look at the Gospel of Mark, I think there's more of an emphasis on that communal solidarity and the act of baptism as Jesus being baptized and preparing for the work ahead. So just as your baptism is a reminder that you have been cleansed and that faith has been established in your heart, it is also a sign that you have been accepted into a community, a living community of faith. You participate in something much larger and more mysterious than you can imagine. Even though we're cast apart, we're not here this morning, we're part of this living community, and it's our baptism that establishes it. By virtue of your baptism, there's very comforting news here. You are not alone. That's worth remembering this morning. You're not alone. So what of the moral dimension of Luke 3? We've seen the individual and the communal parts of baptism. But now we have to think about what baptism means for how we live our lives, how we behave towards one another and towards ourselves. Now, I believe there's a few different practical and moral conclusions we could draw from this passage from Luke and Isaiah. But let me give you a quote from the Christian theologian Stanley Hauerwas as he unpacks the ethics of baptism. Hauerwas says this: "The sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper enact a story, the story of Jesus. And thus, these sacraments form a community in his image. We cannot be the church without them. For the story of Jesus is not simply one that is told, not simply one that's proclaimed. It's a story that must be enacted. The sacraments are the means of shaping and preparing us to hear this story. Thus, baptism is that rite of initiation that's necessary for us to become part, not just of the church, but of Jesus' death and resurrection. Through baptism, we do not simply learn a story, we become a part of it." You see, baptism helps us become something. This morning, as I said, I'm well aware that this new wave of virus and variant that's bearing down on us is pushing our healthcare system to the breaking point, pushing teachers to want to walk off the job. But I want to suggest to you, in light of all of this, that the passages from Isaiah and Luke remind us of God's radical nearness to us, which is to say, God's radical closeness to us in times of personal and social trial as we churn the waters to try to keep our head above them, and it's not up to us. We're reminded that as followers of Christ, we live lives of radical hope in the living God. And we must live these lives of radical hope because God has claimed us and formed us for a purpose. Living this way is no small or easy thing, and we must live these lives day by day, moment by moment. As I noted already in Luke 4, immediately after the baptism of Jesus, he's driven out in the wilderness alone, as it says in the text, to be tempted by the devil. Baptism, we have to remember, is deeply connected to wilderness wandering, because without baptism, we'd find ourselves utterly and spectacularly alone in the wilderness. But God has not left us there. Our hope, our Christian hope, is grounded in the continued and stayed presence of God in our lives. Because of this, we know that wilderness is not the end of the story. Jesus' ministry does not end in the wilderness. It begins. Ministry, love, discerning God's call on your life and on my life, solidarity with the weak and the vulnerable, this comes after the wilderness. And it is God's good future and its promise to all of us in baptism. Let me put it this way. Hope is a discipline. And if we are to live lives of hope, that start with our baptism, especially in these dark days and weeks and hours of wilderness and death and loss and change and unmooring. If we are to live into our baptism, then we must remain vigilant with eyes wide open to the divine grace and the love that surrounds us, with eyes and hearts open to the same love and grace that accompanied us when we first went down into the waters of baptism. Yes, it's true. Water can be a terrible thing, but it is also the source of all life. And in the Christian life, it's the source of true life, the life that Jesus brings. So, to conclude, as we celebrate the baptism of our Lord, I want you to remember three things about your own baptism and take this with you this morning. Through baptism, you have been cleansed. Your sins and your mistakes, even the worst shortcomings, they are deleted before God by your baptism after the pattern of Jesus. Number two, baptism unites you to Christ and therefore to the community of God's people, and you are not alone. And finally, your baptism is a source of hope in God's grace and in God's love. It's the source of God's call on your life, and you must live into it. And for this, we must celebrate and give thanks to God. Amen. Please pray with me now. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you have adopted us as your children and marked us as your own through baptism. We give you thanks for our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who teaches us what it means to be welcomed into your household as part of true family. By your Spirit, help us to know that we are loved and help us to commit to loving others. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.